You know, when I was growing up and going on vacation with my family, one of the things my parents liked to do whenever we would go to a new city was to find a tour company, and we would often take a double-decker bus tour of the city. And it was often the kind of tour where you could jump on and off the bus, you'd see all the major destinations in the city. And this morning, as we continue along in the book of Revelation, as we enter into chapter 21, we are going on a city tour that's guided by the Apostle John. This is a bus tour of the new and the eternal city of God that we already possess by faith, and in which we will live forever with the Lord and with all of his covenant people. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, please open it with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read down to chapter 22, verse 5. And I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. On the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the text before us here this morning in the book of Revelation it's an important one, not only because this text brings our series in Revelation to a conclusion, but also because it brings the whole biblical narrative to a fitting conclusion. The end of Revelation is a cyclical return to the book of Genesis. We discover here that everything that went wrong as a result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden will be made right by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who triumphs victoriously where the first Adam failed. This morning, as we hop on our bus, as we take our seats near the window, we're going to learn a great deal about this new and this glorious city. We'll discover, first of all, that this city is God's restored creation. Secondly, it's the new Jerusalem. Thirdly, it is personified as Christ's holy bride. And then in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at the fourth aspect, that it's the fulfillment of God's temple, of God's dwelling place among men. And so those are going to be the main stops on our bus tour as we enter the home stretch of our series in the book of Revelation. As we read this chapter a few moments ago, you may have noticed that the tour bus makes two passes. It goes around the same loop twice. There's one quick tour in verses 1 to 8, and then there's a slower and a more detailed tour in verses 9 to 27. Because the chapter is structured this way, there's two overlapping loops of the city. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in the text rather than following it in a straight line today through the verses. Well, that introduction, I'd encourage you, look out the window of our tour bus in verses 1 to 5. Notice, first of all, with me that this city is a symbol of God's new creation. It's a new and restored heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you know the grand narrative of Scripture, one of the things you'll notice in the conclusion of Revelation, these chapters bring us full circle to the book of Genesis and to the themes of creation and fall. The opening chapters of Genesis, we learn that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now at the end of the Bible, what do we hear? We hear the announcement of a new heaven and new earth. This is the restoration. This is the renewal of this broken world and everything in it. In the beginning, we know that God created everything within the span of 6 days by speaking words. That each day of creation resounds with the same glorious refrain, God created, and God saw that it was good. God's creation was a good creation. It was free from sin. It was free from imperfection. And at the pinnacle of God's creative activity on the sixth day was the creation of man. Man was a creature specifically created to be God's image bearer on the earth, and God commissioned the first humans with a mandate and a mission. Sometimes we refer to this as the cultural mandate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Man, you see, was created distinct from the animals to visibly reflect the kingship of the Creator, to exercise loving dominion over everything God had made. And so the first humans were to get married, they were to have children, they were to start families in which the Creator would be honored, his image perpetuated throughout all the earth. In addition to that, they were commissioned by God to use their gifts and their intelligence to create a God-glorifying culture and civilization. Think about this. Civilization didn't just pop out of nothing and nowhere. Civilization was built. And it was God's design that man would use the intelligence and the gifts that he had given them to glorify him, to develop the arts, to develop the sciences, to harness the raw materials of the earth, to exercise dominion over it, thus to fulfill the cultural mandate. That was God's design. That was God's intent in the creation of the human race. But instead of fulfilling that cultural mandate in a God-glorifying way, we see instead that man got off track. Man perverted the good gifts that God had conferred on him. He chose rebellion against God instead of submission to God. And in the early chapters of Genesis, we see the results of that, the brokenness, the fallenness, the decay that comes from sin. And it's a fall that didn't just affect Adam and Eve. It affected the whole universe. It affected the cosmos. It's the decay and the bondage that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And Paul says, that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Genesis begins with decay, with death, with groaning, with rebellion. Revelation ends with restoration. It ends with eternal life. It ends with great rejoicing. This is paradise restored, as John Milton aptly put it. This is the renewal and the restoration of all things. And here is the biblical picture for the future, friends, that just as God will one day resurrect your physical human body, that God will do the same thing with the earth. That the earth itself, that the entire cosmos will undergo a resurrection of sorts, a physical and a spiritual renewal. We see here in this chapter a contrast between paradise lost and paradise restored, but there are other touch points here with the book of Genesis. In Genesis, for example, we see the Garden of Eden portrayed as the first temple. Eden was the dwelling place of God with man. And in Revelation now, we see the fulfillment of the temple theme that began in Genesis and runs through the biblical narrative. At the beginning, we have God and man dwelling in perfect harmony. At the end, we have God and man dwelling in perfect communion and harmony. Another touch point with Genesis. In Genesis, it says that God created the heavenly bodies that give light to the earth. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. But here in verse 23, we discover the new city does not need those heavenly bodies because the glory of God is its light and the lamp is the Lamb. In the beginning of creation, there was day and there was night, but in new creation, there will be no more night. Another touch point here in the Garden of Eden. We know that there was a lying serpent that came into paradise. He wickedly deceived our first parents, persuading them to rebel against the Lord, persuading them to break the covenant of works, to bring upon themselves the covenant cursing. And God warned them about it. He said to them, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now in verse 27 of Revelation, we learn nothing unclean will enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false. What a glorious thought. What a wonderful promise this is, that when Eden is restored, when the eternal city arrives in all of its fullness, we won't need to worry about sin. We won't need to worry about the devil because he's already been defeated by Christ at the cross. And in the end, he's consigned to the lake of fire. Think of it, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more deceitful serpents slithering around. Nothing unclean will be there. No one who does what is detestable and false. Genesis, we know the Garden of Eden was located near a life-giving river. God planted trees in the Garden of Eden, one of them identified as the tree of life. And in Revelation 22, the first five verses, we see garden imagery. There's a river here flowing from the throne of God through the middle of the city. There are trees on each side of the river bearing their produce continuously. And the fruit's not only available a couple months of the year, it's available all the time, all the seasons and months of the year, if we can even rightly speak about seasons and months. This is paradise restored. This is the world as God intended it to be. The book of Genesis, we see death, decay, entering into the good world. Paul says in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And we hear in Genesis 2 and 3 the words of cursing that God pronounces upon the man and his wife. He says that your work will no longer be a delight. He says that childbearing will be painful. He says that relationships will be strained and broken. Life on earth will be filled with trouble and trial and pain. But in Revelation 21, we see the reversal of the curse. We see the banishment of all forms of misery that have come from the fall. And I love that verse there in verse 4. It's a beautiful verse. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so this is the first thing we need to notice in our tour of the city. The city represents new creation. It represents the reversal of the curse. God is determined. He will make all things new. He will overcome the cosmic effects of man's rebellion. And this is also what Jesus talked about in John chapter 14. And We often hear these verses, I often read these verses at the graveside, where the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so, Christian friends, if your idea of heaven in the eternal state is simply an eternal picture of disembodied spirits floating around on clouds and playing harps in the sweet by and by, if that's what you think that eternity will be, you're going to be very encouraged by this chapter. To know that the future hope of the Christian is not to float on clouds eternally playing harps. The future hope of the Christian is to dwell physically in the kingdom. You're going to get a new body. You're going to get a resurrected body. You're going to live in a resurrected earth set free from its groaning and its pain. In the eternal state, you will not be disembodied. You'll be living physically on the earth. And I believe that we as the image bearers of God, we will still be under much of the cultural mandate that was announced in Genesis 1. We as God's image bearers will have work to do. We're not going to be idle in the kingdom. We're going to have work. We're going to have jobs. But our jobs will be a joy. We'll love doing the work that God gives us to do. We're not going to be omniscient. You know, some people think, well, as soon as I'm in the kingdom, I'm going to know everything. I doubt it. You're not going to be omniscient. God is omniscient, but we're not. We're still creatures in the kingdom. And that implies, I believe, that we're going to learn. We're going to learn. We're going to continue to discover new things. In the consummated kingdom, we're going to enjoy the arts. We're going to enjoy music. We will foster human relationships. Only relationships will be free from the burden and the taint of sin. But best of all, we will finally be in the physical presence of the one who died for us and was raised from the dead. That's the beatitude that Jesus pronounced. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will see him. We already see him in one sense spiritually, but we're going to see him face to face. And so, friends, this is the glorious reality that Charles Wesley wrote about in one of our most beloved Christmas carols, a renewal of creation. That renewal began in the incarnation of Christ, and it will one day be fulfilled when Christ returns. And you know these words. We sing them every Christmas. You know, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's Revelation 21. And Wesley brings in a beautiful way what Christ initiated in his first coming, he will consummate at his second coming. Well, so far on our tour, we've seen the eternal city represents new and restored creation. But now we're pulling up to the second major stop. We're going to see here the eternal city is called a holy city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And this description sets up another contrast between the old and the new, between what is holy and what is profane. Now, already in the book of Revelation, we've encountered teaching about the old and earthly city of Jerusalem. And this city is described in less than glowing terms. It was a city that was anything but holy and righteous by the time of Christ and the apostles. And flip back for a moment in Revelation. Turn back to Revelation chapter 8, and look at verses 7 and 8, where the earthly Jerusalem is mentioned. Revelation 8, verse 7, these are verses set in the context of the two witnesses and their brutal martyrdom. 11, verse 7, it says that when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit makes war on them, will conquer and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt. Well, my, what city is that? Well, it says in the next phrase, it was the city where the Lord was crucified. It's a reference to the earthly Jerusalem, symbolically called Sodom in Egypt. You see, in the context of Revelation, the earthly city of Jerusalem was infamous. It was infamous for its persecution against Christ. It was infamous for its hostility against the church. This was a place where the Messiah was condemned and crucified. This is a place where the first Christian person was martyred. And I've stood in the spot, the place outside the Lion Gate, where St. Stephen was stoned to death. And he was the first of many martyrs. Twice in the earlier letters to the seven churches, we read about the synagogue of Satan, the attacks being launched from the religious establishment of the old Jerusalem. In Christ's letter to Smyrna, for example, we read these words to the Christians in that city, chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus says to the Christians, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So this is how the old city is portrayed in Revelation. It's the reincarnation of Sodom. It's a wicked, apostate city that had rejected the Messiah. They had martyred his covenant people. It was a synagogue of Satan. In like manner, the Apostle Paul speaks about the earthly Jerusalem in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 26, this is the only other place in the New Testament where we clearly learn about the contrast between New Jerusalem and Old Jerusalem. So Galatians 4, verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this can be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And listen to this. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But Paul says the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother." You see, for the Apostle Paul in Galatians, as for John in Revelation, earthly Jerusalem represents the old order. It's the old order of religious slavery and religious apostasy. God's law, God's ordinances, misunderstood, twisted beyond recognition. And Paul goes so far in Galatians as to compare the old city of Jerusalem to Hagar. Who is Hagar? She's the concubine of Abraham. She was the slave of Sarah. She's the mother of Ishmael. And Jerusalem is likened by Paul to the illegitimate son excluded from the covenant promise. This is shocking language from the apostle. He was once part of that religious establishment. He was once a persecutor of the church. Jerusalem should have been a light to the Gentiles. The temple was a house of prayer for the nations. But what did she become? She became a spiritual harlot. And in AD 70, God's wrath was poured out upon the apostate city as Vespasian and the Roman army marched on Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They burned everything in the city to the ground, a once great and noble city reduced by the Roman military to a heap of smoldering ash. And so on the one hand here, we see a holy city set in contrast with the profane city. On the other hand, there's a contrast here in these verses between Jerusalem and Babylon. And we know a lot about Babylon by now. We've looked intently at the meaning of Babylon. We know that Babylon in Revelation is personified by a prostitute. She's a city representing an evil world system, hostile to the Lord, hostile to his people on earth. And of course, we know in the historical context of the apostles that Babylon is a reference to the Roman Empire. This beastly, violent regime that rose up to persecute the church, and the Roman Empire became by the time of John, the earthly embodiment of the Antichrist. She was the beast from the sea. And now in contrast to these two wicked cities, the earthly Babylon, the earthly Jerusalem, we see the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem coming from above. A new and a glorious city, and she too is symbolized by a woman. Not a prostitute, but a bride. What follows in the remainder of chapter 21 is really a symbolic description of the new and heavenly city. Now, friends, this is not language in this chapter that is meant to be taken with wooden literalism. This is highly symbolic language. It's imagery that points towards the glory and the beauty of Christ and his kingdom. And so notice, first of all, the origin of the city. In verse 2 and in verse 10, she is said to come down out of heaven from God. In other words, this is not a city that man in his wisdom has built for himself. This is a city that God in his grace has bestowed. This is a city that finds its origin in heaven. It's a city that comes as a gift from God. In the Old Testament, on the plains of ancient Babylon, humanity tried to build a tower. They thought this tower would reach up to the heavens. It was a rebellious effort on the part of our ancestors to declare independence from the Lord. It was a rerun of Adam's rebellion in the garden. The Tower of Babel was the first of many utopian schemes that man has foolishly devised. What was Babel all about? It was a man-made attempt to experience the blessings of heaven without having any obligations to the King of heaven. And even today in our modern world, we see these utopian schemes, these utopian dreams that fall in line with the dream of the Tower of Babel. Just think of it. You can think of many examples of this. Let me give you one. The futile reasoning of Karl Marx. The efforts of his 20th century disciples to bring heaven down to earth. And what did that result in? What was the outcome of Marxist utopia? Devastation, bloodshed, millions murdered, communist, socialist regimes that committed unspeakable atrocities in the name of justice, social justice, economic justice. And the Marxists are still with us today. This whole social justice movement is a Marxist movement. Human efforts to bring heaven to earth, to bypass our obligations to God, do not end well. But unlike an earthly city that reaches to heaven, the New Jerusalem is a heavenly city that comes to earth. We don't build it independently of God. We receive it from God. Notice secondly from our text how the city is illuminated. Verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Highly symbolic language here. It is playing on the creation motif, but the point of the symbolism is clear. This city is filled with the glory of God. It is overflowing with the splendor and glory of God. The Old Testament, Habakkuk and the prophets spoke about a day when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now with the arrival of the heavenly city, with the consummation of the kingdom on earth, we see the fulfillment of those expectations. Everywhere you look, you see the radiance and the glory of God. Imagine it. You can't look anywhere and not see it. It fills the whole earth like a glorious light, a God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. Well, closely related to the light source of the city is the glory that fills it. These descriptions of wealth and beauty. Verse 11, the city's radiance is likened to a most rare jewel, like a jasper. Verse 18 and following, it says that the wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then it goes on to list 12 different jewels. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is symbolism that brings us back to the throne room of God. Do you remember how God's throne room was described in chapter 4? The image of jewels, of precious stones. Again here, the point is not to get caught up in wooden literalism, but to appreciate the meaning behind the symbols. This is a symbol of beauty, a symbol of wealth and splendor. This is beauty and wealth unlike anything that we have ever seen in our experience. The city of Babylon, as we know, is famous for wealth. But as we learned in previous chapters, the wealth and splendor of Babylon were brought to ruin in a moment. You remember the bitter lament of the city's merchants and sailors because their financial fate was tied to the destruction of the city. And so they cry out, "Alas, alas for the great city." And notice how Babylon is described by the merchants, a city clothed in fine linen and purple scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Do you see the similarity? Do you see the comparison? But in a single hour, all this wealth was laid waste. All of the wealth we see in the world around us is transitory. It's temporary. It will pass away. It will be destroyed. But the wealth and the beauty of God's city is not like the wealth of ancient Babylon. It's not like the wealth of ancient Rome. The wealth and the beauty of God's kingdom is eternal. It's unfading. God decks it with his own glory, his own beauty. It never fades. It never grows dim. And it rather reminds me of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, let's get back on the bus and continue along the route. We look next at the safety and the protection of this city. Feature is described for us in verse 12 and again in verses 25 to 27. Verse 12, it said, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed." And then down in verse 25, "And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Let me just mention briefly here, it talks about the names of the 12 tribes, and it talks about the names of the 12 apostles. That is a symbol of the totality of God's people in both covenants. That all of God's elect people will be there, whether God's elect in the Old Covenant in Israel, or whether God's elect in the New Covenant in the church. This city belongs to all of God's elect in both covenants. But back to the wall. In the ancient world, and really up to fairly modern times, one of the most vital defensive features of a city was its gate and its wall. And the wall would be a fortification, would defend the city during a time of war. Ancient warfare was siege warfare. The enemy would surround the city. They'd bring their armies, they'd camp there, they'd bring their catapults, and the waiting game would begin. And the citizens inside of the wall, they would either starve to death, or they would surrender in desperation, or else the invader would run out of time, they'd run out of resources, they'd run out of patience, they'd give up, and they'd go away. And so that was the nature of siege warfare in the ancient world. The importance of city walls is one reason why Nehemiah was so grieved in the Old Testament when he heard of Jerusalem's walls lying in rubble after 70 years. Because Nehemiah understood, as everybody did in the ancient world, a city without walls is a joke. A city without walls can't be taken seriously. And for Nehemiah, God's glory was at stake in the fallen walls of Jerusalem. And so he risked his life, and the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city walls with their sword in one hand and their trowel in the other. Now, of course, today we have airplanes. We have bombs. We have guided missiles. City walls do not do very much for a modern city. And this is one of the hints that we ought not to take the symbolism of the chapter with strict and unyielding literalism. It is highly unlikely that God's kingdom will be surrounded by literal walls made of literal jewels and gems and massive pearls. It says here that the pearls are the size of a gate. God would have to make a big oyster for a pearl of that size. Not that God couldn't do that. God could certainly create a pearl that size, but more likely this is symbolic imagery. It's communicating something. It's communicating safety and protection, that those who live in the city are absolutely secure. Unlike the citizens of ancient times, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem will never lose sleep thinking about siege. In ancient times, they would open the gates of the city during the day and they would close the gates at night. At the nighttime, there'd be watchmen and guards on the ramparts and the walls. And they'd be watching for threats as people inside the city would go to sleep. Notice in verse 25, the gates of the New Jerusalem are never closed. They're not closed during the day and they're not closed during the night, because in this city, there is no more night. Indeed, there's no enemies left. Who's left to threaten the city with violence? By this time, all of God's enemies are dealt with. The devil and his followers are judged by God. They've been consigned to the lake of fire. And so rather than seeing the imagery of hostility and kings besieging the city, what do we see? We see the image here of kings bringing their tribute to the city, bringing tribute to the Lord. The nations, the kings of earth, bringing their glory into the city, coming there to worship the king. And all of this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecies. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They shall not learn war anymore. Do you know, Christians, that already, right now in the present age, the nations have already begun streaming into the kingdom? The nations have already begun streaming towards the true temple of the church as the gospel is proclaimed in the world, as the king rules and reigns from his heavenly throne. The kingdom of God is a present reality. It's broken into history in the person and work of Christ. But the kingdom has not yet arrived in all of its fullness. And Revelation is hinting at that reality. It's pointing towards the future, the consummation of the kingdom on earth, the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's expectation, a time when God's people will live in complete safety and security. No more persecution, no threats of violence and martyrdom. Mike, your prayer fit in so well with this aspect of the sermon. I was thinking this week, you know, in the New Jerusalem, Chinese Christians won't be worrying about the communist police raiding their meetings. In the New Jerusalem, Nigerian Christians will no longer go to sleep at night wondering if the Boko Haram is going to show up after dark and burn their house to the ground and rape and kidnap their wives and their daughters. In this city, there will no longer be prime ministers and premiers and governors who would have the audacity to declare Christ's church to be non-essential, and then to wickedly interfere with the corporate gatherings of the people of God. No, friends, when the kingdom is consummated, we won't think about these things. And even now, the imagery of the walls is such a powerful image. This picture of God guarding and protecting us, that even now, those who hate us, what can they do to us? Well, they can take our lives. They can throw us in jail and take our freedom for a time. They can fine us and they can take our money. But that's all they can do. They can never rob us of our internal inheritance in this city. In the hymn we sung earlier on in worship, John Newton reflects on the imagery of this text and the walls of the new city that stand secure. And I love this line of the hymn. That's why I chose the hymn this morning. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy firm repose? And then this is the best line of all. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. I love that line. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. And friends, we can smile at our foes now because we are protected. We are safe in Christ. And one day, those foes will be history. We'll look for the evildoer, Psalm 37. You won't find him. He won't be anywhere to be seen. We've had the opportunity so far. We've admired the city. We've seen its features, its heavenly origin, its supernatural illumination, its unparalleled beauty, its impenetrable defense. But the tour bus moves along to the next stop, and we learn about the inhabitants of the city, who it is that dwells in this city, and by contrast, who will not dwell in this city. Here again, we're given an important metaphor that will help us understand this. It's the image of a bride. It appears in verse 2 of our text. It's repeated in verses 9 and 10. So look at verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then down to verse 9, it says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There are many contrasts in the book of Revelation. We've already seen this morning the contrast between Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem, but now there's another contrast. It's a contrast between two different women. Do you remember that Babylon was personified as a prostitute, a harlot riding on a scarlet beast? And if you flip back to chapter 17, verse 1, you'll notice how the harlot is introduced. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. The harlot and Babylon are the dominant players in previous chapters. Here in 21, we have a new woman who bursts onto the scene, the bride of Christ. And notice how she's introduced. She's introduced with the same formula as the harlot, because the author wants us to see the contrast here. Chapter 17, it was, come, I will show you the judgment of the prostitute. Chapter 28, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And just as the harlot was adorned for a ministry of seduction, the bride is adorned for a mission of righteousness. She is a bride prepared for the groom. And friends, it's with the introduction of the bride that we get our first clue as to who lives in this city. For we know who the bride is. We don't even need to look at Revelation to know that. We know from other places in the New Testament what the bride represents. The bride of Christ is the church. The bride of Christ is the covenant people of God. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of officiating Joel and Natasha's wedding, and as part of their ceremony, we read Ephesians 5, where Paul uses that metaphor of the bride and uses it to explain that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so Paul uses the image of a bride, and Jesus uses the image of a bride, the parable of the foolish virgins, the parable of the wedding feast. The bride is a symbol of the church. And because New Jerusalem is identified as the bride here in 21, we know who lives in the city. And we also know this, and this is interesting. The city described in this chapter is not only a place, the city is also a people. That's really interesting. I didn't see that for a long time, but the image of the bride really drives it home. The city is not only a place, the city is also a people. The New Jerusalem represents the church itself, not merely the location where the church lives. We are the bride of Christ. We are an expression of God's new creation. Right now in the present age, we are right now the true temple in which God's glory dwells. There's a real sense, brothers and sisters, that New Jerusalem has already begun. It's already been inaugurated in the Christian church. Think about the other hymn that we sung this morning, Timothy Dwight's hymn, where he says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the place of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. And here's the image from Revelation 21. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. He's not talking about these walls. He's talking about the image from Revelation 21, that the New Jerusalem is a symbol of the Christian church. You see, our evangelical forebears who wrote those hymns, John Newton, Timothy Dwight, these men recognized the relationship of New Jerusalem to the church right now, in the present age. Revelation is not merely about the future. It's also about the present. It's about the present rule and reign of Christ, but at the same time, clearly here there is a future component. There is far greater fulfillment in the future than we presently experience. And our destiny as Christians is to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The bride imagery reminds us New Jerusalem is a place and it's a people. It's composed of the redeemed and ransomed church of God. Elsewhere it says, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just as the inhabitants are symbolized by the bride, so in verse 8 we read about who will not live in this city. Look at verse 8. It says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 8, we are given a list of sins that exclude from citizenship in the holy city. And the point here is, I hope that you understand well, this is not saying that anyone who sins is disqualified from going to heaven. If that were the case, heaven would be pretty empty, because as far as I know, we've all sinned. And so it can't be saying that if you've committed any of these sins, that you're disqualified from going to the city. Rather, this is speaking of unrepentant sin. It's, It's a warning for those who commit these sins and refuse to repent and to turn away from them. Patterns of immorality, patterns of unrepented sin is what keeps men out of the city. For as we discussed last week, with regard to judgment, our works, our lives bear witness to the validity of our faith. A good tree produces good fruit. An evil tree produces evil fruit. It's not our good works that save us. We're saved by grace alone, but our works bear witness to the reality of salvation, the presence and power of the Spirit in our lives. And so, yes, it's possible, and we all experience this. True Christians struggle with sin. We may even struggle with some of the sins that are mentioned by name in verse 8. But what marks a true Christian, what sets a true believer apart from the non-believer, is the fact that true Christians never make peace with sin. True Christians fight against sin. True Christians mortify sin. True Christians strive to put sin to death through the power of the Spirit. It's not that you need to be sinlessly perfect before you can go to heaven. God died, sent Christ to die for sinners. And sinners we are still. We are sinners saved by grace. We struggle with sin. But if you call yourself a Christian, and if you have made peace with your sin, and if you have found ways to justify your sin, well, this verse is a wake-up call. And we might think also of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," Paul says, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And so if you, friend, are mired in patterns of habitual sin, and if you have accepted those sins as part of your lifestyle, and you're not repenting of those sins, you're not turning from them, the Bible indicates that you are in great spiritual danger. And hard as it is to hear a warning like that, we've got to hear it. And we have to allow the weight of the warnings of Scripture to sink in, for while there is forgiveness, grace, and cleansing for all of our sin, the bride of Christ is called to adorn herself with righteousness, to be prepared for the groom. And part of the adornment is the putting off of sin, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, putting sin to death, walking by faith in the good deeds that God has foreordained. True Christians may sin, but a true Christian will never, ever be at peace with sin. He'll fight against it. So the old Puritan John Owen said it well. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If we had time this morning, we could walk through each one of the sins that are listed in verse 8, but for the purposes of the sermon this morning, I just want to put my finger on one of them. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I read this list of sins, there's one that's mentioned in the list that really stands out to me. And notice with me what the first sin of the list is. Verse 8. Cowards will not enter the kingdom of God. Cowards will not enter the kingdom of God. Cowardice, listed in this verse alongside of murder, idolatry, sorcery, sexual immorality. Does that surprise you? It surprises me. It surprises me because, well, generally we don't admire cowardice. Usually we don't class cowards with murderers, sorcerers, and adulterers. And so this is a wake-up call to the church, and especially for the church that's undergoing persecution. Now, we mentioned this before in our series, the historical context of Revelation. The believers who received this letter in the first century were facing persecution from Rome. The emperors had declared themselves to be gods. They were insisting that the citizens offer worship in their temples. And to worship the emperor was a civic duty in the first century. And those who refused to do it, well, they were unpatriotic. They were treasonous. It was hard to be a Christian. Cowardice was a massive temptation for the early church. And many of the Christians in the early church were standing firm in the gospel. They were paying the price. They were refusing to compromise. They were being thrown into jail. They were having trouble providing financially. They were being martyred. But within the church, a minority was buckling under the pressure. And so the mention of cowardice here in this verse is not an accident. This is very intentional. This is very pointed. That those in the churches who bow before Caesar for the sake of their own safety, that those who take the mark of the beast to avoid persecution, that those who comply with the state's idolatrous demands, these people are cowards. They are traitors, traitors to the cause of Christ. And brothers and sisters, at the risk of offending and hurting feelings this morning, this is a word that the North American church needs to hear. The North American church needs this verse in the present moment. Here in the West, we in the Christian church are facing cultural and political pressures. We have not known it in our lifetime. In fact, the pressures and the kind of pressure that we are now facing in the West has not been known for centuries. There is a resurgent paganism in our culture. It is attacking the foundations of society. It's aimed against the family. It's aimed against sexuality. It's aimed against all of the institutions that God has ordained. We have now in our world today, in the Western world, which for many years has been characterized by liberal democracy, but now in the West, we have this statist impulse, a power-hungry state that wants to usurp authority God has not given and to make the church into its subservient vassal. And we know this well, don't we? Over the course of this past year, the authorities right here in our own nation, what have they claimed? They say they have the right to regulate the worship of the church. They can determine where we worship. They determine how we worship. They determine under what circumstances we worship. They even tell us what we need to wear when we come to worship. And many of us pastors and many in the pews, we have willingly given Caesar the reins of the church. We have offered him the reins. Aggressively secular bills are being pushed through our halls of parliament. Free speech is being chilled. Religious freedom is being chilled. We're stuck now in Canada with Bill C-6. That bill actually criminalizes aspects of the Christian faith. Criminalizes it. Christian counseling, pastoral care, possibly even a conversation between a parent and a child. We've got more coming down the pipe, C-10, C-36. And Joe Boot heard recently say that these are the new blasphemy laws of the new state religion. We got rid of the old blasphemy laws. You can say anything you want about God, but don't speak out against the secular humanist state. They'll come for you. Oh yeah, we have blasphemy laws in our nation. We have a state religion. You better believe that we do. The province of Quebec this past week announced the implementation of vaccine passports. We're not sure yet what the implications of that is going to be. Over the next few months, it may well be the case that Canadian churches and pastors will be told by the government that we cannot welcome worshipers into our gatherings if they have not been given a vaccine. May I say to you, friends, to allow that kind of control and interference of the state into the church is idolatry. It's idolatry. It is a bowing down to the beast. And I'll tell you this, as long as I'm the pastor here, I will never force that upon you. I'll go to jail first. I'll pay a fine first. But it is a bowing down to the beast. You know, we don't know what lies on the road ahead in Canada, but this we do know. In our nation, we've got to be people of courage. Courage is the call of the hour. We have to be men and women of conviction. Persecution is the revealer. We've seen that the past year. Persecution, COVID has revealed all kinds of stuff. It's laid it bare. Persecution is a great revealer. Persecution will always reveal either cowardice or courage. And it's always been that way in the history of the church. It will always be that way until the time of Christ's return. And so this is the word that the Western church needs to hear. Cowardice is not a Christian virtue. Cowardice is not a Christian virtue. Cowards in the pew, Cowards in the pulpit who do not repent of their cowardice do not inherit the kingdom of God. It's what Revelation teaches. If you bow the knee to Caesar, if you engage in the idolatry of the state, if you baptize your cowardice and your compromise in a thin veneer of religious piety, you wrap it up in Romans 13 so that you don't get fined, so that you don't get inconvenienced, you don't get thrown into jail, you don't get maligned by the non-believer. There's a word for it. It's cowardice. And the kingdom is not for cowards. The kingdom is for conquerors. I think we all struggle with the sin of cowardice. If we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with it. I've struggled with it over this past year, the temptation to cowardice. But as Christian people, we are called to be men and women of courage. We must bear up under the pressure of our culture. We must refuse to give in to the temptation. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know, one of the great heroic stories that came out of the Protestant Reformation is the story of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. You can read about this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Cranmer was an amazing man. He was a godly man, a great man. He wrote the first Book of Common Prayer. He did much to further the cause of the Reformation in England. Cranmer was a stalwart for the gospel, but when King Edward died and when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary Tudor came to the throne as a violent persecutor of the church, Cranmer lost his courage. He lost his courage. He gave in to cowardice. And you know what this great man, the Archbishop of Canterbury, did? He signed a recantation of the Protestant faith. He signed a document saying that he would obediently follow Queen Mary. He would affirm the Pope as the head of the church. And it was a moment of weakness. It was cowardice in the life of a great man. But by God's grace, Cranmer didn't remain a coward. He repented of his cowardice. And he took a courageous stand for Christ. This is one of my favorite stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs. The day of his execution, Mary condemned him to be burned alive at the stake. And when he stood there at the stake on the day of his execution, Thomas Cranmer pushed his right hand into the fire and made it clear that the hand that signed the recantation of the faith was to burn first. Cranmer's cowardice marvelously transformed into courage. If you've given in to cowardice, it's not too late. May this be an inspiration, an example for us all. Cowards can repent. Cowardice is not the unforgivable sin. God's grace will enable us to overcome cowardice. God's grace enables us to overcome fear and to persevere to the end. Well, friends, there's one stop left on the bus tour, but we're not going to get to it today. And so 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, we'll be back in Revelation 21, and I'm planning to finish up this sermon series in the next sermon, and then we're going to be moving on to the book of Ecclesiastes. So you can read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. We're going to be doing our next series in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament.